All right. Well, if you got a Bible, you know what time it is. It's time to pick them up and open them up with me once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Many, many years ago now, when I was in Bible school, my little brother, my cousin, and I, we all worked at the same warehouse in a large motorcycle company called Tucker Rocky. Bad plan. Bad plan. And we worked the night shift, and so we would go to class, and then around 3 or 4 o'clock, we would punch in, and we wouldn't punch out till about midnight. And so a lot of times, we were the only ones in the warehouse. Bad plan. And we were pickers. That was our job. And so we would kind of drive all over this warehouse, and our job was to pull motorcycle parts and supply, scan them in, and then drop them off at the boxing station where they would be shipped out in the morning. And one particular evening, I realized something as I was scanning a barcode. I realized it made a large beeping sound. And I thought, you know, this scanner would make a really, really good laser tag gun. And so my brothers and I, my cousin and I, we printed off barcodes, and we put them on our chest and our back, on our arms, on our forehead, and we spent the rest of our evening playing laser tag throughout this whole warehouse. I mean, we had the lights turned down. It was amazing. I had a blast. And the next day, I clocked in, and our boss was waiting for us. And he said, "Snyder boys, I need to see all three of you in my office immediately." And we're like, "About what?" And so we go in, and we sit down. And I mean, you can hear a pin drop. And I'm sitting in the middle. And he said, "You got something to say?" And for the first time, I was speechless. I said, "No, I don't know what you're talking about. You want to explain what happened last night? We worked hard. That's not what this video tape says. We didn't know that there were cameras throughout the whole warehouse." And he then showed some footage of my little brother getting tasered, like, "I'm hit," and then I'm yelling, "You're out!" He's like, "Is that you?" I'm like, no. We were caught red-handed playing laser tag in a warehouse when we were supposed to be, tell me, working. And so we apologized. Believe it or not, our boss laughed it off. He thought it was genius how I came up with that. I got a raise. I don't know how. No, I'm just kidding. And he let us keep our jobs. But here's the moral of the story. We were being watched. We were under surveillance and didn't even know it. Now listen, I don't want to make you paranoid, but did you know that you're being watched? I know this isn't nice to hear, but every day you are always under constant surveillance. As Christians, we rub shoulders with people who are watching us. And our lives will demonstrate to them whether the gospel is true and worth believing. Okay, I'm preaching to our ears this morning, but our lives preach to people's eyes the faith we profess. And so what is your life preaching? Here's the reality. The greatest hindrance of the gospel are Christians. But the greatest witness for the gospel, tell me, are who? They're Christians. As the German philosopher Heinrich Heine once said, he said, "Show me your redeemed life, then I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." And here in our passage, Paul shows us how we can represent our Redeemer well before a lost world. Notice verses 11 and 12 in our text. All eyes on God's word. Paul writes, "And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, free of laser tag." Just kidding. Now notice, also mind your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you. Well, why? Notice the result. So that you may walk properly towards those who are what? On the outside. And that you may lack nothing. Now, we're going to break those verses down piece by piece in just a bit like we do each week. But first, it's important that we understand some very important background information as to why Paul wrote these words. They kind of come out of nowhere in his letter. And so here's the backstory. During his initial visit to Thessalonica, Paul gave the Thessalonian believers specific details about the Lord's return. And in light of his instruction, the church was eagerly anticipating the day when Jesus would return for his church. And rightly so. But convinced that Jesus could come at any moment, some in the congregation decided to quit their jobs. For them, working was pointless since any material possessions or wealth would just be left behind at the rapture. However, their idleness was creating tension within the church, and listen, it was reflecting a poor testimony outside the church. You see, with too much time on their hands, these misguided, idle believers were intruding into everyone's affairs. And because they no longer had any income, they were forced to sponge off of others to meet their basic necessities. You see, these lazy, inconsiderate Christians had become a drain on friends, family, former employees, fellow church members, and as a result, they were giving Christianity a big black eye in Thessalonica. Someone once said they were so heavenly minded, they became no earthly good. And so Paul, when he catches wind of this, he lovingly picks up his pen and he writes to bring them back down to earth. And he gives them three practical principles to help them, and really every believer, behave properly towards outsiders. Okay, so now we're gonna dive back into our passage, and with God's help, I'm going to pull out these principles. Okay, so if you're ready to dive back into God's word, say go. All right, let's get going. Here's the first principle. Jot this down. All right, live peacefully. Okay, live peacefully. Check this in our text, back to verse 11. Paul begins by saying, "And make it your ambition to lead a what? A quiet life." Everyone say, shh. Okay, you get quiet then. You get quiet. Shh. That phrase, quiet life, some of your Bibles may say a tranquil life. Either way, they both come from the same single Greek word, which I cannot pronounce. But it means this. It means a life that is shh, silent, and at rest. Everyone go, oh, there you go. It's a quiet life. Whew, I'm quiet, I'm at rest. In other words, a quiet life is one that is filled with peace and harmony, free from conflict and hostility towards others. Okay, so notice Paul doesn't command the Thessalonians, listen, until Jesus comes, be noisy and frenetic and loud and in evangelistic agitation. Is that what he says? Well, he's like, no, just be quiet. Shh. Here's the deal. Our interactions with others should never be harsh, demanding, demeaning. Okay, trust me. Holier-than-thou attitudes expressed through holier-than-thou words can turn lost people off like a light switch. And that's why Paul says, listen, you need to make it your ambition. This is serious. Now, some of your Bibles may say aspire to lead a quiet life. Either way, aspire, ambition, they come from another Greek word which I can in no way pronounce. But it means to be zealous for. It means to strive after. It means to make every effort possible. It speaks of a wholehearted and energetic pursuit of an objective. Okay, so as believers, as we live in this world, God has not taken us out of it, right? We're still in it. And as we're living in this world and lost people are watching us, Paul says every day you got to be giving it your maximum effort to seek peace and not conflict with both those inside and outside the church. Paul commanded the exact same thing to the believers in Rome in Romans 12:18. If it is possible, listen, sometimes it's just not possible to be at peace. Jesus said, I've come to bring a sword. And sometimes when you stand for what's right, you stand for Jesus, you're gonna ruffle some feathers, okay? But if it's possible, everyone say if it's possible. Okay, thank you. If it's possible, then he says this, as far as it depends on you. This is a you thing. You choose. My spouse, my kids, my boss, no, you. As far as it depends on you, live at peace. Then he says this, with everyone. How's that going? Okay, so here's the question. How do we get this done? Well, this will help. Here's a little list, okay? Jot this down. Three ways to seek peace, not conflict, with others. Okay? Here's the first. Choose your words carefully. Or as I used to sing in children's church, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Why? Because nothing, and I mean nothing, has stirred up more strife, severed more relationships, and soured more people to the gospel than the tongue. Now it's the thumbs. And that's why Paul says, listen, make it your aim to lead what kind of life again? The King James. I love how the King James translates this verse. This is how it reads. You ready? And ye, okay, King James, ye, and ye, then it says this, study to be quiet. That's it. I love that. You know, we have all kinds of classes today to teach people how to speak. In every high school, university, even every seminary has a public speaking class. Perhaps they should also have a class that teaches people to be quiet. A lot of Christians need to enroll in that class stat, including this one. Okay, we all need this counsel from Paul because if we're being honest, we have all blown it big time with our words. I don't know about you, but I've put my foot in my mouth a few times. Instead of just being quiet and just listening, I stepped in it by opening up my mouth and saying something that was rude or obnoxious or harsh or demeaning, something that was untrue, something unkind. Can anyone else relate? Don't leave your pastor hanging. Come on now. And that's why James in James 1:19 says, listen, you need to be quick to listen and slow to what? We're the total opposite, aren't we? Quick to speak, slow to listen, if we listen at all. And that's why Paul says, listen, if you want to seek peace, if you want to behave properly towards the outsiders, you just Sometimes you need to study to be quiet. Proverbs 23:16, this is like my new life verse, but it says this: the wise think before they speak. Okay, so in today's vernacular, it would read, the wise think before they text. Or how about this? They think before they post. And so to help you in that, I have a little acronym. Okay, pastors love acronyms. It's part of our training, is learning acronyms. It's not, I'm just kidding. But here's an acronym on how to help you think before you speak, okay? Letter T, true. Before you speak, ask yourself, is what I'm about to say, is this objectively true? That would save us from a lot of gossip. Is what I'm about to communicate, is this absolutely, categorically true as a fact? Is it provable, verifiable? If not, what should I do? Be quiet. Yeah, shh. Okay. H, is this helpful? Honestly, is this going to actually benefit the person? Is this good for their ears? If not, I should tell me. Like, shh, you're getting it. Letter I, inspire. Will this inspire them to have good thoughts about that person? Will this inspire them to have good thoughts about God? Will this inspire them to trust God, to know God, to love God more? Will it inspire? If not, I should probably just what? One person still got it, okay. Letter N, is this necessary? Does this really need to be said? Is this really for that person's ears to hear? Do they need to know this? If not, just be quiet. Here's the last one. Is this kind? We're called to speak the truth. But we're to speak the truth in what? Love, kindness. You see, sometimes we're wrong in the way we're right. We give the truth, but we don't give it in a very kind way. Guilty as charged. So before you speak, ask yourself, is this kind? Will this encourage or discourage? Will this lift the person up or just tear them down? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Will it inspire? Is it helpful? Is it true? If not, I should just shh. It goes back to the old adage, if you have nothing good to say, don't what? Don't say anything. You want to stir up peace, not conflict in your relationships, then you really need to guard your mouth. Choose your words carefully. Study to be quiet. Then this, forgive others freely. Because here's the reality. No matter how hard you try to seek peace in every relationship, whether it be with your spouse or your kids or your siblings or your coworkers, your neighbors, even your pastor and brothers and sisters in Christ, in every relationship, there will be times where it gets a little rough. We call it conflict. It's just inevitable because we're all sinners. And so we all blow it from time to time. And since that's true, listen, peace will never be maintained in any relationship without forgiveness. And that's why the Bible commands us again and again and again to forgive. As Paul says in Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. Now notice, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Notice the two words, whatever grievances. I could preach a whole sermon on this verse. Whatever grievances you may have. And now notice, well, how are we to forgive? Well, you're to forgive as the Lord forgave you. Let me ask you, first and foremost, are you forgiven? Are you forgiven by God? Do you have peace with God? Are you saved? Are you his follower? If not, get on it, man. It's free, it's forever, it's awesome. But if you are saved, when you recognized yourself a sinner, just destined and doomed to suffer the full weight of God's wrath in hell for eternity. And the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see that there's nothing you can do to be good enough to get to heaven. You need God's grace, and so you fell on his grace. You put all your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and his sacrifice on the cross as it paid for your sin, and you went all in on Jesus, and you repented, and you believed. How did God forgive you? Did he forgive you immediately, or was he like, come back tomorrow? I need some more time to pray about it. He forgave you right then and there, amen? Did he forgive you totally? Or was he like, you know, Tim, I'll forgive your laser tag stunt in the past, but I won't forgive what you do today or tomorrow. No, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from what? All our unrighteousness, past, present, future. God says, listen, I choose to remember them no more, so you don't have to. Okay? And so that's how God has forgiven you if you're in Christ. You've been forgiven freely. You've been forgiven fully. And God says, now you need to go and you need to forgive others the same way. Oh, and by the way, because God has forgiven you, because Christ has paid for your sin, you have peace with God eternally. Amen? So here's the deal. If you want peace relationally, then when you are wronged, you have to forgive. You have to show mercy. See, that's making every effort to seek peace, not conflict. And so maybe you're here this morning, and the reason why there's no peace in your heart, no peace in your life, no peace in your relationships is because you are withholding forgiveness and you are harboring bitterness, you're holding on to resentment towards someone in your life. They've hurt you, they've come to you, they've apologized to you, they've sought to make it right with you, but you are refusing to forgive. Listen, if that is you, you are only hurting yourself. Okay, withholding forgiveness it's a sin. And choose to sin, choose to suffer. And one of the ways you will suffer is you will forfeit peace. And by the way, if God has forgiven you freely and fully in Christ Jesus, then what makes you think you don't have to forgive others? Here's the deal. If you want to sow seeds of peace, not conflict in your relationships, then when conflict does arise, when someone does wrong you, then you need to be quick to forgive. To choose your words carefully. And here's the last way. Apologize to others willingly. This can be even harder. Okay, so when someone wrongs you, if you're going to go for peace, then you got to forgive. But when you wrong someone, you got to apologize. You got to humble yourself. You got to get low. And you got to go to that person. And you got to say, I was wrong. Those three words are missing in today's vocabulary. No one's ever wrong. No one accepts responsibility. It's always someone else's fault. But if you want peace and you've wronged someone, then go to that person. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. That's not what Christians do. No excuses, no explanations, no blaming of others. You just accept full responsibility for your actions. Okay, so maybe you're here this morning, and the reason why peace is missing in your life, it's not because you're withholding forgiveness. You are withholding an apology. It's time to make a phone call. It's time to write a letter. Better yet, it's time to go to that person face to face. Look him in the eye. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. See, that's making every effort to lead a quiet life in your home, at work, in church. Okay. You want to behave wisely towards those who are outside. Number one, you need to live peacefully. Here's the second. Okay, I like this one. Don't be nosy. Okay, now don't take my word for it. Check it in the text. All right, let's jump back in. Look at verse 9 again. Okay, Paul, he's going to give three different commands. In each one, he leads with this. Make every effort. Okay, so make every effort, number one, to lead a quiet life. And also, you need to make every effort to mind your own business. Okay, so it's pretty clear who Paul is talking to. So imagine you're the Thessalonians, right? And you, oh, a letter came from Paul today, right? And oh, come up, Deacon Steve. And Deacon comes, Steve comes up. He's like, okay, starting to read through, right? And he's like, you know, make it your aim to, you know, live quietly. Yep, okay. And mind your business, right? Everyone's looking around. Who's he talking to? Everyone knew who. And so do we. Paul is clearly, he's talking to these people who quit their jobs, all this time on their hands. And so what they're doing is they're just needlessly interjecting themselves into the business of others. We call this being a busybody. Listen, nothing is more disruptive to the unity of a church than a nosy individual who desires to know every detail of another person's life. I've been doing this for 17 years now, and I'm telling you, I tell every new young pastor, beware of busybodies. Why? Because they don't just meddle in the affairs of others, but they love to make those affairs known to others. Nobody has sowed more seeds of discord in churches than busy bodies. You see, busy bodies, they're the conductors of the gossip train. I have seen busy bodies turn Sunday school classes, small group Bible studies, even prayer meetings into opportunity for gossip. It's a gift. Oh, pray for Bill. You know, he's dealing with some serious issues in the home. He's been unfaithful to his wife. I only say this so we know how to really pray for him. Everyone say busybody. There it is. That was going on in Thessalonica. It's ugly. It grieves the heart of God. It gives the church a black eye. And I'm telling you, this is the picture that many people have of the typical church. They see it as a group of self-righteous, nosy, noisy people who have nothing better to do than just to sit around and gossip about what everyone else is doing. And sadly, some in Thessalonica, these believers, had earned that very reputation. Now, what about you? What about me? Are you always kind of sticking your nose where it doesn't belong? Interfering in other people's business and taking it upon yourself to advertise that to everyone else? If so, then Paul's word of correction is for you this morning. It's just one simple statement: mind your business. Or as my grandmother used to say, listen, I love this, tend to your own knitting. As a kid, I'm like, I don't get it. Don't be nosy, Tim. Oh, I got it. Okay, don't poke your nose in what doesn't concern you. It doesn't involve you. You're not the Holy Spirit. Don't get caught up in the latest tidbits of gossip. Don't get all up in other people's business. Instead, listen, be all about your Heavenly Father's business. Just concentrate on your own life, because here's the reality. One day, you're going to stand before the Lord and give an account on how well you manage your life. So will I. You can go first. You see, the promise of Christ's return, it doesn't give us a reason to be lazy, nosy, busybodies. Instead, it ought to motivate us to be busy bees in advancing God's kingdom just one soul at a time. You see, when you're all about the Father's business, when you're a busy bee in his affairs, you just don't have time or a desire to be a busybody and meddle in the affairs of others. Okay, so you want to represent Christ well before a lost world. Paul says, listen, it's not about leaving a track at your table. It's not about putting a church sign in your front yard. Let's start by just being quiet. Live peacefully. Don't be nosy. And then he says this, do your work diligently. That's the final principle. Whether it's schoolwork or office work, whether it's housework or church work, do your work to the best of your ability for God's glory. I am telling you, that is a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ, especially in our climate today. Okay, but don't take my word for it. I want you to see this in our text. Back to verse 11. Again, three commands. Starts out, make every effort, live peacefully, don't be nosy, mind your business. And then he says, and make every effort to work with your own, what? Hands. Now notice, as we what? More on that in a little bit. Okay, so again, it's pretty obvious who Paul is writing to. Again, imagine being in the pew that Sunday morning. I mean, those busybodies, they're like, everyone knew who quit their job. They're all like, staring at him. Again, Paul, everyone knows. Everyone say, everyone knows. Everyone knows. Again, because they had quit their jobs, they couldn't pay their bills. And so they were forced to mooch off of others to meet their basic needs. And so as a result, they had become a drain, not just on their church family, but sadly on society. Now, you need to understand something. These believers, they were able to work. There's a difference. Okay, they were not unable. They weren't suffering from any disability or an injury. They were more than able. They were just unwilling. They were lazy, which reflected poorly on the church and, more importantly, Jesus Christ. And so Paul just lovingly confronts their sinful behavior by reminding them of a command that they have been given. Work with your own what? Okay, I wrote this down in my Bible. Are you ready? Here's my translation. Get off the couch and get a job. That's harsh, Pastor. It's God's command. Now understand, Paul, he had to give the Thessalonians this command many, many times for a reason. You see, the Greek culture, they frowned upon any type of manual labor. Only slaves were fit to perform those kinds of jobs. Hard work, toil, and sweat were viewed as demeaning and undignified. Timothy Keller, in his book, Every Endeavor, he gives us great insight into how the Greeks viewed work. Listen to this. He writes, work was a barrier to the highest kind of life for the Greeks. Work made it impossible to rise above the earthbound humdrum of life into the realm of philosophy, the domain of the gods. The Greeks understood that life in the world required work, but they believed that not all work was created equal. Work that used the mind rather than the body was nobler, less beastly. The highest form of work was the most cognitive, the least manual. Okay, not much has changed today. Man, does our culture frown on work? Some view work as abusive today. If I have to work more than 30 hours, that's unhealthy. I want less hours but more pay. Really? There's some in our society who I believe are allergic to work. They're able, but they're unwilling. And why? Because sometimes they're being incentivized to stay home. Why work with my hands when I can make more watching TV? And that's why you hear employers finding it harder and harder and harder to find workers, especially good ones. But here's the deal. God's view of work is very different. Okay, so I'm going to give you a quick little theology on work. Some of you are not going to like this. But I love you. And so here it comes. First and foremost, you need to understand, our God is a God of work. God created the universe in 6 literal days, and then he rested. And when you read through the Genesis account, 3 times it says this, and God rested from his work. And then Jesus, the Son of God, when he was on earth, he worked. He held down a job. He followed in the family business. What was Jesus' occupation for a bit? He was a carpenter. Jesus worked hard. And then when he went into like ministry, from dawn to dusk, he was preaching, he was healing, he was giving the gospel. Oh, and by the way, he did the ultimate work of laying down his life on a cross. Aren't you glad he worked hard? Okay, so it's pretty clear our God is a God of work, and we are made in his image. And so you and I, we are made to work. We are made to work. And if you are able to, okay, if you're capable to work, some are not. This sermon isn't for you then, okay? But if you are able to, we're commanded to work. And here's the thing about God's commands. They're never burdensome. They're always for our good. They're a blessing. And this command to work, okay, it goes all the way back to the beginning. God created Adam and Eve, and it was very good. And then he placed them in paradise, and what did God do? He gave them a job. He commanded them, here's the words, you ready? This is the words in the text. Tend the garden. Adam, mow the lawn. I'm sure there was perfect lines. Eve, here's some prune. Go prune the trees together. Gather in some of the fruit. Work with your own hands. So here's the deal. Work is not a byproduct of the fall. Laziness at work, making work an idol, work being extremely difficult, that's all a result of the fall, but work is not. It is a good thing. In fact, work enables us to live with dignity and purpose. As Paul says, when you work with your own hands, you're walking properly, you're representing Christ well, you have no need, you're providing for your family. You're being a benefit to society. And ultimately, here's the best thing. When you work hard, you're glorifying God. That's awesome. Okay, so hard work is not a demeaning exercise. It's a means by which God sustains our lives. It's in no way undignified. It's far more than just earning a paycheck. We honor the Lord by working diligently with our own hands. So here is the conclusion, okay? When we, like the Thessalonians, refuse to work and earn our own wages while we're perfectly capable of doing so, or when we work and we just give a half-hearted effort and cut corners, listen, the eyes of the world will roll. To put it bluntly, an irresponsible, lazy lifestyle not only dishonors God, it discredits the gospel. The truth is, how we live and how we work reflects on the faith we profess. And so here's the the question of application, what is your work ethic preaching? Are you punctual? Do you always show up to class or to the office or to church when it's your time to serve on time? Or do you have this tendency of kind of always showing up late with an excuse? Guilty sometimes. Are you punctual? Do you do your assignments or tasks with diligence and with excellence? Do you always give it your best, or do you only ever give a half-hearted effort? Are you respectful? If I could talk to your boss, your teacher, your coworkers, your classmates, what would they say? Do you honor them? Are you a chronic complainer? An agitator? A lazy worker? A laser tag player? Or are you a chronic encourager? A team player? A hard worker? Are you just flat out difficult to work with? Or are you an absolute joy to work with? Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said this in a sermon, and so I'm going to steal it this morning. He said, Jesus was a great worker, and his disciples must not be afraid of hard work. And then he said this, so never mind where you work. Care more about how you work. Why? People are watching. You are under constant surveillance. And when you do your work diligently, wholeheartedly, for God's glory, you are a powerful testimony to unbelievers. You really are showing them that the gospel is credible and believable. Many years ago now, when I was a youth and worship pastor in Flint, Michigan, I was introduced to a man named Bob who had been recently attending our church. It was after a Wednesday night, and they came to the teen center, and I shook his hand, and I asked, Bob, what do you do for a living? And with a huge grin, he replied, Pastor, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then he said this, cleverly disguised as an IT director. I laughed, and I'm like, man, Bob's got it. See, Bob clearly understood that Jesus was not just a part of his life, but is his life. He knew that his faith, it really meant something. Listen, he knew that his faith went to work with him. Well, Paul, he did not want the Thessalonians to forget that their faith really mattered. And so he taught them that their Christianity should show up in the most basic aspects of their lives, their relationships, and even their jobs. Yes, Jesus is coming. And yes, heaven was their home. But for now, Thessalonica was their mission field. And the same is true for us. Jesus is coming, amen? Heaven is our home. And for right now, Lycoming County, Williamsport, is our mission field. And so we must live out externally what Jesus has done for us internally. In other words, we just have to live out our faith. And not just on Sundays at church, that can be easy, but Monday through Saturday at work or school and in our neighborhoods. And Paul, he shows us how. Just live peacefully. Make every effort to not be nosy. Mind your business. And do your work diligently. That's how you behave properly towards outsiders. Anything less will distract them from Christ rather than attract them to the Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear instruction through your apostle, our big brother, Paul. God, I love how practical those two verses are. Sometimes we think evangelism, we make it harder than it really has to be sometimes. God, the reality is sometimes we're shooting ourselves in the foot by how we live. We're willing to share the gospel, but sometimes we those doors don't open because we're not living peacefully. Or sometimes we're not minding our business, or we're not working diligently. And so opportunities kind of well up. They dry up instead of welling up. And so, Father, I pray this week that we would put those principles into practice. And, Father, I pray that as we wait for your Son to come, and we're all praying that more and more, we would never lose sight of the fact that you are long-suffering. You're not slow concerning your promise. But God, you're just giving more time for sinners like us to come to repentance. And God, how we live can play a part in that. We can, again, put the gospel on display, and I pray that we would do that this week. Father, now as we look to the Lord's Supper, as we take communion together, I pray that we would remember exactly how much you loved us and how you demonstrated that. And in light of how much you loved us, may we now love you and die to ourselves and live for you and speak of you until we see you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.